We're going to continue our study of the Heidelberg Catechism and, in a sense, begin our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this week. We did an introduction last week, and I told you we would have books for you, but Amazon lost our order, and Linda finally checked in with them again near the end of the week, and they got a new set coming to us, but they're not going to be here till tomorrow. So the goal will be that you will have your own copy of the Heidelberg Catechism to bring to these afternoon studies. And what I would like for you to be able to do is to, I won't prescribe this, obviously, because you could do however you want, but I would suggest underlining and writing notes in the margins in that copy so that when you can come back to it later, you've got some extra notes and some things that jumped out at you. And the goal will be to work our way through these questions together in a way that helps you so that when you come back to it, you'll understand better what these questions and answers mean. So what I've done for today is I've printed out little half sheets with the two questions we're studying today on either side of that sheet. So if you don't have one of those, please raise your hand. The pretty one in the back needs one. Okay, so we're going to study the first two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. As I mentioned last time, the Catechism is divided into 52 sections, often referred to as Lord's Days, because they were designed to be done in a year of Sundays. And so we'll do the Lord's Day 1 this time, which is questions 1 and 2. And some weeks we'll have more questions than that, some weeks we'll have only one question. But this week we're looking at these first two. And I want to remind you as we start that our goal here is not to study how fantastic the Heidelberg Catechism is and how much truth it holds, but for it to point us back to God's Word and to the truth of what God has told us. And so our goal here is that these truths that have been condensed into these answers would point us to Scripture, and that as we look at Scripture, then we'll be built up in our understanding of what God has done for us. So we'll start here with question number one, and I think the catechism writers knew what they were doing because human nature being what it is, the first question of a catechism is often the only one that people remember because you keep starting over again and you always do that first one. And so I think they knew what they were doing, and they really put a lot of the content of the catechism right into this very first question and answer. So I'll read it for you here. Question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. There's a lot there, a lot packed into one answer. It's a lot longer than the first answer of our shorter catechism. But before we actually go into the answer itself, the question assumes something. It assumes that you need comfort. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And so the question before we get to the answer is why do you need comfort? This catechism assumes that you need, that the world around us is full of danger, is full of suffering. And many people agree with that assumption, agree that we need comfort, that there's something wrong with what's going on around us and wrong with our lives. But there are some people who are in denial of that. And so working with this question and answer, we can't just breeze past that. That there is a need for comfort, even if that is assumed here. You could think that, you know, asking this question is a way of reminding people that they need comfort. It's kind of like in school, somebody says, hey, what are you doing for your project? And you say, we have to do a project? What are you talking about? It's someone saying, what is your comfort? For some people, might make them think, well, why do I need comfort? Why? Maybe I do need comfort, and I'll help bring that to their attention. So the answer here is that our comfort is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's this idea that we belong to someone. We belong to our Savior. That we don't just own ourselves. We're not perfectly independent ourselves. And this kind of language is taken right out of Scripture. Romans 14, 7 and 8. Some of these references are on your page, some of them aren't. I've included the references on your page that are going to be in the book you're getting. I've included a few others as well in this as we go through it. But Romans 14, 7 and 8, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Scripture says, we are the Lord's. We don't own ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So you see how this language is pulled directly out of God's Word. Think about how often God promises us that He will be our God and we will be His people. That's a sign of ownership. Exodus 6:7, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." And that goes all the way through from the beginning of the Bible there all the way to Revelation 21. "And they will be his people," is the promise in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are a lot more references, obviously, that refer to this idea of God owning us or us not being our own. But the question then is it good to belong to someone? Is it a good thing to be dependent on someone? And our culture today doesn't seem to agree with the idea that it's good to not be your own. I was thinking about sort of this Western individualistic self-determination that's such a hallmark of a lot of the pop culture that you see around us. But it's not just recent. I was thinking about the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. And listen, I think this is such a good description of the attitude that so many people in the world around us have, but listen for how exactly opposite it is to the catechism answer that we've just looked at. This is the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." And that is an attitude that so many people around us have. I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Don't you dare tell me what to do. Don't you dare say that there's some kind of absolute standard that I have to adhere to. But friends, that is not a comfort. And it's an attitude that we see in Scripture. Think of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the kings and rulers of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Part of the rebellion against God from the very beginning has always been this idea of casting off His ownership. Casting off of his rule over us. And that's something that we see constantly around us. But the solution then, in Psalm 2 at the end, is, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And those who are owned by him take refuge in him. And one of the people who's written a study guide on the Heidelberg Catechism, Thelemon, says, "As long as I am my own and must rely on myself alone, I must provide for myself. But if Christ is my Lord, and I am His property, He therefore cares for me. And this stills all care and unrest and gives the true comfort." It is a comfort to know that Jesus owns us, that He is our King, that He takes care of us. And it would be terrifying to be in the position of Henley in his poem, of to be the captain of my own soul, because you have no way to preserve yourself. You have no way to save yourself. To be owned by our Savior is a wonderful blessing. And it's proper for a creature to be owned and under the possession of the Creator. So that's this idea of being owned by God. I'm not my own, but I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the answer goes on here to talk a little bit about why we are owned, or what in what ways that it provides comfort that He owns us. And one of those is that He is fully satisfied for all my sins. Just a couple of scriptures that tell us this about Christ paying for our sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus' blood has purchased you. He satisfied the price for your sins. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus has satisfied for our sins. And we could go on with more. The Hebrews 9 talking about Jesus as our high priest coming into the holy place, fully satisfying once for all for sins. That phrase once for all happens a few times there in Hebrews 9, saying this has been done. There's no need for more sacrifice. There's no more need for you to earn salvation. The Catechism also says we've been delivered from all the power of the devil. We are so... we've been so rightly focused since the time of the Reformation on the legal aspect of our salvation, of our justification in terms of a courtroom relationship or courtroom situation, that we've sometimes downplayed this idea of being rescued from the power of the devil, or not being under the power of the evil one anymore. And so, but listen to the way that Hebrews 2 talks about our salvation. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, here's how where it's described, through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We were slaves of sin. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. We're in bondage. We need to be delivered from that. Romans 6 actually talks about us going from slavery to sin to slavery to God. We were once slaves of sin, but now we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And as a result, the encouragement, the very practical outworking of this, is that in our daily lives, as we confront temptation, as we think about the control that sin tries to exert in our lives, that if you are in Jesus Christ, Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus has removed that power and control. And we have to be reminded to not let sin reign over us, but that is a real part of your salvation. You've been saved from that power and control of the devil that the evil one had over you. Another part of this comfort here is that a hair can't fall without the will of my Heavenly Father. And I quoted this passage, or I mentioned this passage in the sermon this morning, but Matthew 10:29-31 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. God's loving control is an intimate knowledge of your life more than you know. I don't know how many hairs are on my head, but God knows how many hairs are on my head. I think I know what I need in this life, but God knows even better than I know what I need. And He is personally involved in the lives of every single one of His children. So you can see the personal comfort here. This is all very, in a way that our catechism isn't. This is very focused on this individual aspect of God's loving care for me as one of His children. And so it is a great comfort. And going on from there, it says, all things must work together for my salvation. And of course, Romans 8:28 is the verse we often associate with this, that we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And Ephesians 1:11 talks about Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that part of that is that we've been predestined for an inheritance. And so as you think about all those hairs and when each hair falls from your head or all the other little details of your life, here the Catechism connects that idea with this idea of God's control over all things and every event. And so that knowledge and control over every aspect of your life is worked out for your good and your salvation through Jesus Christ. And then it says, because of this, the Spirit assures me of eternal life. The Spirit is the one who gives us the assurance that comes from these things. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is a trust that our doubting hearts, our sinful hearts, won't hold on to all on our own. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that continues to reassure us, continues to bear witness even when we doubt that we are children of God, and to give us that assurance. Ephesians 1 talks about Paul prays that the Ephesians would receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's because of the Spirit God has given you that you know that you've been saved. And then he says, the Spirit also makes me heartily willing and ready to live unto him. And so this is part of the comfort. You may not necessarily think of this, some of you do, but that when the Spirit helps you to live faithfully, when the Spirit helps you to conquer sin, to say no to temptation, that is a comfort. It's an evidence of the Spirit. And so in 1 John 2, it talks about how you know if someone is a believer. And that's often how we think about it, that how do I tell if someone's a believer? If they're consistently living in sin, then John says, then you can assume that they're not a believer. But it's actually often worded in terms of how we know that we are believers. That when the Spirit helps you to follow the law of God, it's a comfort to us. It's part of the way that he gives us assurance, is that when you see that fruit of the Spirit in your life, then he gives you this comfort. And that's what this catechism is alluding to, that when the Spirit makes me heartily willing and ready to live unto him, that's a comfort. 1 John 2, I'll just read a couple of the verses from 1 John 2. It says, in this, 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And skipping ahead to verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So walking with the Lord, walking by the Spirit, is a part of our comfort. It's part of how we know that we are cared for by God. So if you look at this answer as a whole, that there are sort of two parts to this comfort. Part of this comfort is the promises. Some of the things we went over at the beginning. The promise that your sins have been paid for. The promise that you're not under the power of the devil anymore. The promise that all things are working for your salvation. And then there's also the assurance. So there are promises and then the assurance at the end with the Spirit who helps us to believe those promises. Who helps us to know that these things are true. And so all of these things work together for our comfort as believers. So whatever difficulties we go through, these are that foundation. This is our foundation. The salvation through Jesus Christ, his loving ownership of us. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the second question today because it is basically a summary of everything we're going to study for the next 51 weeks, or however long it takes us to go through these. Question 2 gives us an outline for the rest of the catechism. So I'll just read it here. Question 2, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort... How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? And the answer, 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And as I mentioned last week, those 3 things give us the outline. We'll study the next section of the catechism is about sin and misery. The one after that is about redemption, and the one after that is about responding to God with gratitude. And so, I do want to point out here a little bit of a detail in the question itself. Before we look at the answer over the coming weeks. The question here is, how do you live in this comfort, both in life and in death? And so the assumption there is that we are going to die. The assumption is not that we're going to be spared from all of the hardships and suffering of the world, but that we need something that will help us to live and die with comfort. And you think of the Psalm 23, and the Lord blessing us, the green pastures and all that, but also that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that He is with us. And so what we're looking for in the coming weeks is what gives us that comfort to be able to go through life and through death with a comfort and a peace, the knowledge of the salvation of God. So we won't say, like I said, we're not going to say a whole lot about this question this time because we're going to go through it in detail in coming weeks. But I did want to read one verse. That's right. I wanted to read one verse that contains all three of these ideas in one verse. These ideas of our sin and misery, our salvation, and our gratitude. And that's a verse and a half. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you have wretched man that I am. You have our state of sin and misery. You have the need for deliverance. And then the knowledge of redemption through Jesus Christ. And then the gratitude that comes out of that. So this isn't an idea that these catechism writers came up with by themselves. But it's something we see all through Scripture. The need to know that we are sinners. The need to know what to do to be saved. What has to be done to us to be saved. And then also how we respond to God with thankfulness. So I would just ask you to think and look at your own life and ask yourself, where do I look for comfort? When things get hard, when you have a hard day, you know, you think, I've had a rough week, I just need a blank. I've had a rough day, I need this, I need that. You know, I could make it through if I just had this. And think about how often when those things aren't your comfort and salvation through Jesus Christ, how often that breeds discontentment and bitterness when you don't get what you think you need at the end of a long week or the end of a long day. Or when maybe you get it and it doesn't make you feel the way you thought it would, or it doesn't help you get through what you are trying to get through. And those things don't provide the comfort that they promise if they aren't... especially in the long term, if they aren't this comfort, a comfort in knowing you are the Lord's, the salvation He's provided for us. And so this catechism starts us off pointing out the only source of true comfort. This is the only true source. And that's belonging to your Savior, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You may have noticed that in the first answer. There's the Trinity there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who saved you from your sin and misery. And so the goal as we go over the next 51 weeks of lessons through the catechism is to write these truths on our hearts, to learn them so that they're there in our hearts and minds when we need that comfort, so that they're with us, so that we're not floundering and just trying to find that comfort and thinking, what is it I'm supposed to know? What promises should I hold on to? But that if we study it now, you will have it there in your heart for later. Are there any questions today? Bill? Romans 7, 24 and 25. Yep. Any other questions? All right. Oh, Bill? No, Heidelberg wasn't required at any point in seminary. They put an emphasis on our own standards. But even that, we had to memorize the whole Shorter Catechism. So that filled up a lot of our time in this kind of a thing. So I'm really enjoying this partly because I am not as familiar with the Heidelberg as I am with other Reformation things. And so it was partly selfishness on my part that I wanted to study this. And I'm sort of learning along with you, hopefully a week ahead. But that's It's, yeah, I don't have a whole lot of background in it.